Then if there are those who have perhaps joined us today and are with us this evening for the first time, if I could just take a moment to gather together what we have been trying to do. The theme of our conference, as most of you will know, has been steadfast and unmovable and always abounding. And we have been trying to see this theme demonstrated in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. We saw that lovely settled disposition of mind and character as we viewed him in the meal offering on the Lord's Day morning. Then we had a little look at the Gospel by John, and we found our Lord Jesus moving by the waters, a little bit like the man of the first Psalm, by the rivers of waters. We found an abundance of reference to water and our Lord in a variety of circumstances in the Gospel by John. We came then to the Gospel by Mark, which is particularly the Gospel of the servant, and we found our Lord Jesus there again in a variety of circumstances and meeting a variety of people. We went then to the Gospel by Luke on two evenings and saw him viewing him as he met a variety of people and ministered to a variety of problems. And we thought, of course, that there were deep things in the Gospels, simply because we are trying to trace the footprints of a divine person incarnate amongst men. Now, this evening, we'd like to come to the Gospel by Matthew, please, and I want to read from Matthew chapter 17, and then a little from chapter 27, but reading firstly from chapter 17 of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 17 and verse number 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. Now over, please, to chapter 27. And reading from verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. Verse 33, And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now we have seen our Lord Jesus during these past evenings in quite a variety of circumstances. And this evening what I would like to do is to view him in extremes of circumstances. We have read an account of the glory of the Mount of Transfiguration, and we have read too an account of the suffering, the shame and the sorrow of a Mount of very, very great shame. I want to try to compare, or maybe the word is to contrast, the Mount of Glory with the Mount of Shame, and to see how our beloved Lord is steadfast and unmovable and always abounding, whether it be circumstances of glory and of triumph and of joy, or whether that pathway takes him to the depths of suffering and sorrow. It is, I suppose, a kind of a principle with most of the servants of the Lord that they have their times of elation and their times of depression. There are times when they are indeed upon the mountain and enjoying things in a very real way. And then there are times, of course, when one might get down into depths, and as we saw last evening, even John Baptist could get into the depths of despondency. Our Lord Jesus Christ climbs the Mount Hermon to a scene of glory, and he climbs also what some of us believe to be the Mount Moriah to a scene of suffering. We would like to see just what happened both in the glory and in the sorrow. Hermon, I take to be the Mount of Transfiguration. One cannot be dogmatic about it, and I know that traditionally Mount Tabor is the Mount of Transfiguration. But it seems to some of us that Tabor is not in the right place, and that perhaps the Mount of Transfiguration is the Mount Hermon, and somewhere in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, that which used to be known and today is known as Banias, that somewhere there on the slopes of that sacred mount our Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured. So if I keep referring this evening to Hermon, you will know that that is how I see it, but that other dear brethren might still think that the mount that we are speaking of should be Tabor. The mount of suffering, and some might object that nowhere in Scripture do we read that Golgotha is a hill at all. We have become accustomed by hymnology to think of Golgotha as a mountain, as a mount, or as a hill. Now, if we can identify Golgotha correctly today, there is no doubt that it is the northern tip of the Mount Moriah. If we identify it correctly, then it is that northern tip of Mount Moriah which has been separated from the rest of the mountain by a highway. That highway was cut through the Mount Moriah about 200 years before our Lord was born, and it has left Golgotha separate from the main hill or Mount of Moriah. One sometimes wonders if indeed there has not been a satanic plot in it all to obscure the fact that when our Lord eventually died and brought all the offerings of the Old Testament to a great conclusion, that that one offering indeed was offered at the very same place where once a father and a son walked together and the son was offered upon the altar. So if Golgotha is Golgotha as we know it today, then it is indeed Mount Moriah. And if we keep talking about Moriah or Golgotha, then you know exactly what we are speaking about. Now Hermon is of course right away up on Israel's northern border. Indeed, politically today, the border runs right over the top of Mount Hermon, so that the southern slope of Hermon is in Israel, and the other slope runs over into Lebanon and Syria. It is a kind of a mountain range. Now, Hermon, as far as I can see, is mentioned 13 times in the Old Testament, and it is never mentioned by name in the New. Mount Moriah is mentioned twice in the Old Testament, and again by name is never mentioned in the New. Hermon would be perhaps the highest mountain in the region, and Golgotha is but a rocky prominence. Mount Hermon rises to nearly 10,000 feet. Golgotha is just a little rocky prominence outside the city. And perhaps as we view the comparison or the contrast between the Mount of Glory and the Mount of Suffering, that this is the first thing that strikes us. How Hermon, the Mount of Glory, towers above Golgotha, the Mount of Suffering, as if to remind us that one day the suffering will be eclipsed in glory. Not that we shall ever desire to forget the suffering, not that we shall ever be allowed to forget the sorrow, but that one day, nevertheless, it will be completely eclipsed by the glory that will be His. In some senses, that has been eclipsed already, and our Lord has exalted a man in the glory. But, of course, publicly, that has not taken place yet. In the heavens they acknowledge it, and we on earth we join with those in the heavens and we acknowledge the man in the glory. But one day publicly he will be vindicated, and not only his people, but every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, and the universe will wonder as he comes back again. Our Lord Jesus Christ, one day in all his glory. And you remember that in the Revelation chapter 19, which has been referred to often as the high water mark of the book of Revelation, he comes out as king, he comes out to be vindicated, out to be manifested. And I think it's very beautiful that when the king comes out in all his glory, that the very first title that is given to him is the Lamb. As if to say that when he comes again, earth and the nation particularly will be compelled to acknowledge that the King who has come is none other than the man of Calvary. The Lamb slain is now acknowledged in all his glory when he comes back again. Well, Hermon is very high, 10,000 feet, and Golgotha but a rocky prominence outside the city. When we come to Hermon, I think that we must see that the Transfiguration turned a night scene into noonday. If you put all the records together, it would seem that the Transfiguration took place in the darkness. And the darkness, of course, was dispelled by the light of that glory. And up there, somewhere, on the slopes of that holy mount, Peter indeed refers to it as the holy mount, that somewhere up there, the darkness was dispelled and the night was turned to day. Peter thought that it would be nice to stay there where the night had fled, where the darkness had been dispelled, and the Master was seen in all his glory. But it wasn't time for raining yet, and they had to come down the mount and slowly wend their way to another mount. And when they got to the other mount eventually, we get the second great contrast, because there it was noonday, the sixth hour, 12 o'clock noon, and somehow the light of that noonday was blanketed with darkness when he died. The Transfiguration, how nice it would have been to have stayed. But our Lord knew what the disciples did not know, that before the light and the glory of Hermon could become permanent, that they had to make their way to the darkness and the shame of another mountain, and the light of Hermon must for a little while be exchanged for the darkness of Golgotha. At Mount Hermon, you might say that you have the King in glory. And he is acknowledged so by heaven and by earth. When you come to Golgotha, you can say that here we have the King in shame. Here we have the King acknowledged, but he is acknowledged in a kind of a mocking way. And it would seem indeed that every facet, every aspect of his kingly rights, they were acknowledged in mockery at Golgotha. They gave him a crown, but it was a crown of thorns. They gave him a scepter, but it was a reed in his right hand. They gave him royal robes, but it was just a perhaps an old faded tunic of a Roman soldier, and then eventually they stripped even that from him, and it would seem that when he died, he was bereft of robes altogether and hung naked in the darkness of Golgotha. They gave him a crown and a scepter and robes. They gave him a throne, but his throne was a cross. And they gave him allegiance, but it was a mocking allegiance which said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they gave him a title. And the title was, "This is Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And the title was quite correct, given to him by Pilate. But of course, they were not very happy about that title. The King in all his glory, acknowledged by heaven and earth on Mount Hermon. The King in shame, rejected by the nation at Golgotha. There were perhaps three reasons for the transfiguration. Perhaps there were more than three, but there were three great primary reasons for that transfiguration. There was what might be called a dispensational reason. You know that Peter says that they saw the kingdom. Our Lord Jesus said himself that there were those standing there that wouldn't taste of death until they would see the kingdom and the power. And I take it that was fulfilled on the mount in the Transfiguration, and there was a dispensational reason for it. They got a little preview. They saw in miniature the glory of the kingdom. There was also a very practical reason for it. Our Lord Jesus climbed that mount with Peter and James and John, and these were three very key figures amongst the 12. Peter, after all, was to have the sad lapse in a little while, and then, of course, he would become the preacher of Pentecost. And this man would certainly need a lot of encouragement and a lot of help. And there is no doubt from his second letter that Peter never forgot the glory that they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. So there was a practical reason for it. It must have been great encouragement as far as Peter was concerned. James was to become an early martyr. When we think of early martyrs, we usually think of Stephen. But of course, James was one of the early martyrs too. And for about 14 years after the transfiguration scene, these three were together until the cruel Herod, he destroyed this lovely trio with the martyrdom of James. And for 14 years, James, faithful unto death, I'm sure he never forgot what they had seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. John, well, he was to linger on. And for about 60 years after his first meeting with the Lord, he was to linger on. He was to linger on maybe 20, 25 years after Peter had gone. He was to linger on to get the visions of the book of Revelation. He was to linger on to give to us an unique and a very special ministry. He was to linger on to become the exile of the island of Patmos and again to suffer so much for Christ. It must have been a tremendous encouragement to this aged man to look back over those 60 years and to remember the day that they climbed the mount with the Master, and their reward for leaving earth behind for that little while was that they saw his glory. There was a practical reason for the transfiguration. But there was another reason, and I don't know if it's the right word, but I think I would call it maybe a moral reason. And the moral reason was this: our Lord Jesus Christ is a real man, a true man, a perfect servant, a lovely man. And at this particular point, there is a kind of a pivot, a turning point in his ministry. His rejection now will be expounded by himself. After the transfiguration, he's on his way to Golgotha. There is no doubt about that. And he knows it. What an encouragement, humanly speaking, for him. That heaven should come to the Mount of Glory, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, that the heavenly visitors should, as it were, remind us that the conversation in heaven is about his exodus, which he will accomplish out of the world. In other words, the men who visited the Mount of Transfiguration from the glory, they let us know that heaven knows all about the other mount to which they are traveling, and heaven talks about his exodus, which he would accomplish. Heaven is in accord with the man whom earth has rejected, and this comes out on the holy mount. The king, his future exaltation and vindication, they are seen here. But they have to leave the holy mount, and they make their way to the scene of his final rejection. Here is future exaltation previewed on the Mount of Glory, and here is final cruel rejection on the Mount of Suffering. Still, the perfect servant, this lovely man, is steadfast, settled mind, steadfast, unmovable, and as Luke will tell us, his face steadfastly set to go to Jerusalem. He knows, even in the presence of the glory on the holy mount, that Golgotha looms ahead, not very far, but with perfect knowledge of everything that the future holds, he's on his way to Jerusalem and to Golgotha. Peter says, "Lord, it's good to be here." Nothing wrong with that. I suppose we'd have said the same thing. One scripture says that he didn't really know what he was saying. And another scripture gives him credit that he did say, "If thou wilt." But his suggestion is this. He says, "Lord, we'll make here three tabernacles." Poor Peter. I don't think any of us would want to be critical of Peter. We see so much of ourselves reflected in the man that somehow his very blunders make him a lovable man. And there is at least a double blunder here on the Mount of Glory. For one thing, the time for tabernacles had not come yet. The time for the singing and the joy of the day of tabernacles and the day of reigning had not arrived yet. Peter's wrong with regard to the timing. And for another thing, he should never have put our Lord on a level like this with Moses and Elijah. Oh, it was fitting that Moses should be here, because here on the mount is the man in whom all the types that Moses gave us is being fulfilled. It was fitting that Moses should be here. It was fitting that Elijah should be here, because after all, here is the man in whose spirit the forerunner came. Here is the man who in so many ways reminds us of the coming of the king. It was very good that Elijah should be there. But to make three tabernacles, it was hardly the right thing to say. What Peter did not know was that before the tabernacles could become a reality, an enjoyment, before the kingdom could become final, there would have to be three crosses on another mount. So they make their way down the holy mount and abandon Peter's suggestion of the three tabernacles and wend their way to Golgotha on three crosses. Moses and Elijah withdraw. Our Lord will be left supreme, solitary, and alone. The lovely word that we use of the Mount of Glory is the word transfigured. I think it's fairly well known that it is the word indeed from which we get our word metamorphosis. Some of us don't use that word very much. It's a little bit big for us, metamorphosis. But what it means, apparently, it is, you know, that sort of process. The entomologist, he uses it when he's talking about the process that brings the caterpillar from its original very humble state through to all the beauty and the glory of the winged butterfly. And as we look at this colorful, beautiful butterfly and remember what it was in its humble state as a caterpillar, we call that metamorphosis, transformation, transfiguration. And we get the word just a few times in our New Testament. We have it in Romans 12, where we are encouraged to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We have it again in 2 Corinthians 3, where again we are exhorted that occupation with Christ will produce that transfiguration, that transforming into his own image and character and likeness. But here we have it used of our Lord Jesus. He is transfigured. A Galilean here in his own Galilee, a Nazarene, a carpenter, and to many people he never was anything more than a carpenter, a Nazarene, and a Galilean. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a metamorphosis. He was transformed. It would have been nice to have stayed there. But they had to leave the Mount of the Metamorphosis. And Jesus transfigured of the Mount Hermon will become Jesus disfigured of the Mount of Suffering. Let me remind you what they did to him. They mutilated his hands, pierced them with nails. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that publisheth peace. We had read to us the other evening. But they mutilated those lovely feet and spiked them to a tree. Before they reached Golgotha, they had tied him to a whipping post. And they had scourged his back. And if you had gone near to him, you might have heard him say, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." I think the scourging which tore his back was one of the most dreadful, terrible things that they did to him. How exactly did they do it? We're not sure. Sometimes they tied a man's wrists together, and having bared his back, they bent him over a whipping post lower than himself and scourged him with lashes that were weighted with little bits of bone or metal or ivory. Sometimes they tied his wrists together. They put the cord through a ring in the wall higher than himself, and they pulled it taut until the victim was on his toes. Then they lashed him. And if this had been Roman, if this had been Jewish scourging, it would have been limited to 40 stripes. And because they were meticulous sometimes about the keeping of the law, they made it 39 stripes, so that they would keep inside the stipulation. Had it been Jewish scourging, then 39 times they would have lashed him. But this was not Jewish scourging. This was Roman scourging, limited only by the time at their disposal and by the whim of the soldier. Sometimes, they tell me, victims died at the whipping post. But he endured it. And as we see this lovely man, who has been transfigured on the Mount Hermon, slowly, painfully wending his way to Golgotha with bleeding back and a brow dripping with blood from thorns that pierce his head, to be nailed by hands and feet. Well, might we sing, I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. Jesus transfigured becomes Jesus disfigured. We read, his visage was so marred. Yet we read that his countenance shone like the sun on the Mount of Glory. Let me point you to his face for a moment. There are not many mentions of the face of our Lord in the New Testament. Sometimes gather them all together. They're a beautiful study. We have sung maybe twice today, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. Let me ask you to look into that wonderful face. On the Mount Hermon, his face did shine as the sun. You say Moses climbed a mount and came down with shining face? Oh yes, but it's not the same as this. Because with Moses, you see, it was a reflected glory. But this is effulgence. This is not reflection. With Moses, it was the reflection of a glory that he had seen now reflecting out from his face to the people. But this is not. This is inherent, essential, personal glory. It is effulgence. It is the outraying of the divine from our beloved Lord. His face did shine as the sun. But he came down that mount. And after this first mention of his face in the New Testament, we find him, his face, on the highway, in the garden, and in the house of Caiaphas. Before we leave the Gospels, there are perhaps about 6 references to his face. On the highway, he was approaching a village of the Samaritans, Luke 9. Luke chapter 9 is a very strategic chapter in the Gospel by Luke. Until then, our Lord has been coming into the world. After chapter 9, he's going out. He's rejected in chapter 9. But on the highway, on the dusty road, they saw his face. And Luke, who loves to record the moral beauties of the Lord, you don't particularly go to Luke for chronology. If you want things strictly in order, maybe it is not to Luke that you turn. But what Luke does is this. He records lovely moral features, beauties of character of the Lord. And if he remembers a little thing that will somehow help his purpose at this time, well, he'll put it in, whether it's chronological or not. Luke is not interested in chronology. But he gives us three glimpses of the face of the Lord in chapter 9. And he sums it all up. And here is the Lord in the dusty highway, on his way down, on his way to Jerusalem, on his way from the Mount of Hermon and glory down to Golgotha and Moriah. And Luke says, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And as I look into his face there, I see just the beauty of that steadfastness of character that we have been desiring for ourselves during this week. We see the settled mind of our Lord, the calm rest of one who ever is dependent upon his Father and his God, and is on his way to suffering, and he knows it. But his face is steadfastly set, and his mind is settled, and his motives are single and simple and sincere and pure. He's on his way to suffering, and he knows it. But his face is steadfastly set, no shrinking, and it shines out in his face. But you come to the garden, Gethsemane. I don't understand Gethsemane. John calls it a garden, only John. Gethsemane, John doesn't call it Gethsemane. He doesn't use that name, not in keeping with the purpose of his gospel to call it Gethsemane. He calls it a garden. There's beauty and majesty and glory in it for John, and dignity. And all the greatness of Christ is brought out in the garden in John 18. But when you come to the other Gospels, they use the name Gethsemane, and they describe the sorrows that John does not describe. In Israel today, here and there, you will find a few very, very good specimens of the old olive presses still remaining. Some of you know that, and you know there is a very special one at Capernaum, a very excellent specimen of an old olive press. It's a massive stone dish, massive thing, and there was a very heavy wheel, a stone wheel that rolled in the dish around and around. The olives were put in, and this stone wheel was wheeled round and round and round. And as it was wheeled around, it crushed the fatness, the oil, out of the olives. And if you were to say to someone, tell me, what do you call that? Well, they say, we call it Gethsemane. Gethsemane. And if you say that's very like our word Gethsemane, they'd say, but that is your word, Gethsemane. That is where your Gethsemane comes from. Gethsemane, the olive press. And why so named? Let angels guess. And he fell on his face. Fell on his face. The same face that shone white as the light on Mount Hermon. Now he has fallen upon it, and his perspiration drops, like as if they were great drops of blood falling to the ground. You remember that the first man had a garden, and in that garden he heard the words, by the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. The second man came, and in the garden he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood on his way to where the thorns, to wear them, that the cursed earth had produced. He leaves the garden And he comes to the house of Caiaphas. And in the house of Caiaphas, the palace of the high priest, there are three more mentions of his lovely face. One says, then did they spit on his face. I try to imagine it. Then did they spit on his face. Then they smote him on the face, struck him on the face. And the word which is used, buffeting, means in fact that they smote him with clenched fists on the face. And then they covered his face and smote him again and mockingly said, play the prophet and tell us who smote you. They spat upon him. They smote him. They covered him. The face that shone like the sun. One day, it is said of his servants in Revelation 22, they shall see his face. I don't know whether in bodies of glory we shall have what we call down here presence of mind. I hope that when I see him for the first time, that I shall have a moment to look upon his face and to think to myself, this is the face that shone like the sun. This is the face steadfastly set on the highway. This is the face upon which he fell in the garden. This is the face that men spat upon, that men covered, and that men smote in the house of Caiaphas. The same face. And as I look at him and see his face in the glory, then maybe I'll be allowed to remember what Paul wrote, the gospel of the glory in the face of Jesus Christ shining in that lovely face. His raiment was white as the light. One gospel says it's white as snow. Another one changes the metaphor and says, whiter than any laundry man could make them. Shining white like lightning, like snow, and like whited laundered garments. Shining white. These were the same garments upon which Mary must have poured her spikenard. And these were the same garments that wicked men took and parted among themselves and gambled for them. I wonder what he was wearing. I like to think of it like this. It makes it very human. We know that he was wearing 5 pieces of clothing. We know that. Because there were 4 soldiers. And they gambled for all of his garments, and they allotted this portion to this man and that to this man, and there were 4 soldiers, and each soldier had a part. And then there was a piece left. And it, of course, was the seamless robe. And they wouldn't rend that, and they gambled for that. So he had 5 pieces of clothing. We know he had sandals. John Baptist tells us so. We know that he had an undergarment, because this seamless robe was an inner vestment, an undergarment.